Now we are in a series of messages. This Sunday is number four, message number four, asking the question, what cell phone would Jesus buy? And I'm hoping for those of us who have been here for maybe a week or two or longer, we're realizing the answer is not a smartphone or a certain kind of iPhone or Samsung or Google phone. We're actually asking the question to think about the impact of phones and technology on us. And just a quick review of the last 3 weeks, I'm trying to suggest that technology is part of God's good creation. So I'm suggesting we start the conversation there. But then 2 weeks ago, we realized that technology can keep us from face-to-face contact with each other and even contact with God. It can hinder contacts. And then last week, we realized that technology can distract us from more important matters of our lives, including God Himself. Now, that distraction is not new to us in the 21st century. Human beings are always distracted by something, but we seem to have an increased amount of distraction in our lives, and we just have to be aware of that as we use the technology and our phones. I want to ask Cheryl to come up and read for us 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 to chapter 4, verse 6. And as she comes forward, I'm going to pray first, and then Cheryl, if you'd read the passage for us, that'd be great. Let's pray together. So, Father, we thank you for this morning, and thank you for these summer months, and thank you for this service, all that we can experience. And now, Lord, as we hear your word, and maybe some of us follow along your word in the Bibles, in the Bibles we have, Father, may the word come alive. The reading of the word and our reflection on the word, Father, help us to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Now, maybe I should have told you I was going to do this, but I just want to ask for 1 minute with someone beside you, if you are tracking with the passage at all, where's the connection between this passage and our sermon series? What's the connection between the passage Cheryl just read, any part of it, and talking about phones or technology? So just 1 minute, maybe you say, "I have no idea," but maybe some of you have an idea of where this message is going this morning, and I'd like to see maybe if you can share that with each other. So just 1 minute with someone beside you, or a group of three guys in the front here talking together, you know, a little chit-chat for 1 minute. Okay, I think that's good for now. I know some of you are going to just about to say something, but maybe you can hold it until later. So maybe some of you say, "Oh, I was like right on," or we were just connected this morning in terms of what I'm going to say and what you anticipated I was going to say. But let me just start again. I've been asking some pretty just basic questions in the service. Just ask one more question as we get rolling this morning. What is this? Phone? Phone? Now, when I was thinking about that answer, I thought, well, it's not, I don't know if phone is the right word to use for this anymore. right? At least it's not the phone that I remember using when I was 8 years old, right? This is much more than a phone. So how about another word we could use for this? Is there another word we could use? A technological device? A window into the truth. Whoa. Wow. Okay, maybe it is. I wasn't thinking about window, but I like window. I mean, we could call it technology, piece of technology. I know there's some other answers out there. I'm gravitating over here to Brian's answer because I like it. I was going to say that the phone is an image producer, or it's an image creator. I know this is not easy to. I'm looking for a better word. It's an image exposer, a device through which we're continually invited to look at images. So that's why I'm thinking, oh, Brian, I like that window idea. There are pictures and apps and graphics and memes and videos and movies, and everything comes to us in image form. That, now, you might say, well, that's not true. Well, maybe it's not. But this is how I'm, as I think about the phone, what it's doing to us, always looking at the next image or graphic. And certainly it highlights the power of images for human beings. Now, I'm going to say some pretty simple things this morning and things that you already know, but I need to lay a foundation before we get to the passage this morning. So the power of image in our lives, again, you all know this by experience, and maybe I'm sure many of you could just say this maybe better than I can, but we love image, right? We are drawn to images. We are drawn, images, we gravitate toward them. We just had a little Bible study or a little study on Friday nights, and we were watching a video. And I thought, how interesting, I could probably say the same things as the person on the video. But once we put the video on, it's like, we all watch. Like we are, I don't know what it is, but you put the image on, you put the video on, we're like, oh, there it is. We think in image. It's hard for us to think without images. I know some of you already went, well, I can think in terms of letters and numbers and words, but I'm going to suggest those are all images pointing to something else. Every letter, every number is an image. Every word is an image. We learn by image. Now, I was reading that there are, in the general population, 70% of people are visual learners, 70, which seems like a lot. But I suggest that, I don't know how you would learn without some kind of image in front of you. Maybe some people learn, if you give them more images, they learn better, they can take in more. Now again, after the message, some of you might say, oh, I can think of examples, people who learn without images. They don't need them. I'm finding it hard this morning to conceive of that. Of course, we buy by image, we consume by image. Advertisers know this. The image sells the product. So the image in just the right light and angle and color and Photoshop just right will make me, I want that. I'm going to go buy that. I think usually it's, I want to be a person with that. I want to look like that person in the image, in the ad, in the advertisements. And there are times where I've never done this yet, but I want to go to a restaurant someday and I want to say, I want that burger exactly like it is on the image. I don't want the Big Mac kind of squash and it looks sort of, I want exactly like that image. Because that looks really good. But the hamburger you give me is good, but it's not as good as that. And I also going to suggest this morning that we believe by image. That for those of us who are Christian believers, what we believe about God the Father or Jesus the Son or the Holy Spirit is primarily through image. So who is Jesus? We've been in that this morning, thinking about all the images of Jesus. But when we say he is King or Lord or Savior, or even from Philippians chapter 2, he became a slave, those are all images, right? We see who he is. And this morning I want to suggest that we are changed by image. That images do something inside of us. They impact the way we feel and think and believe and even desire. Images have that kind of power on us. And this is the case throughout history. Of course, we are being bombarded by images, even on Sunday mornings, I'm realizing, right? We've had one video. I'm going to show you another video in a bit. You know, we used to look at this like songs in our hymnals, but all these images on the screen. But image is not just in terms of contemporary society, but also in the past. So this may not connect with you this morning, but for me it connects. This is the entrance to a temple in southern Egypt, built by Ramses II, one of the most powerful pharaohs that Egypt ever experienced, built around 1250 BC. So for me, 1250 is significant because that's somewhere around the Exodus. It's somewhere around the story that we find in the second book of the Bible. And I was reading that the purpose of this was to impress, because it's right in the south of Egypt, so all the people coming into the Egypt from the south, if they go by this, they were supposed to impress Egypt's southern neighbors, look how great we are, and reinforce the status of Egyptian religion in the region. So for me, this is not simply a decoration, right? This is an image. And I wish I'd got a picture with the people, right? The entrance to the temple, I don't know if you can see that in the middle, it looks like an entrance. The actual, how big a person is right at the bottom there, about a third of the size of the entrance. So why did Ramses II put up four images or statues of himself as people come into the temple? Well, he wants them to see something, and I think also experience something. See the images of me, and as you get closer to the temple, they get bigger and bigger and bigger. And as you enter the temple, realize how small you are and how large, how big the Pharaoh is. And all of this highlighting of images makes me go to the Bible and find out, what are images meant to do in our lives? How does the Bible think about our relationship to images? So a basic anthropology 101 of human beings from a Bible point of view, first thing we should recognize is that what we love, we worship. So if you really love something or someone in your life, if you really, really, really love them, they will take on the status of a god in your life. So what we love, we worship. What we worship, we look at. Or what we look at, we worship. And this morning, as I think about looking at stuff, I'm not talking about just a glancing look. I'm talking about being enamored by something, being drawn to it, loving to look at it, being almost attracted to that image. And what we look at or are enamored by, we become. So the connection between love and worship and looking or being enamored, gazing at something, and the overall development of a person are all connected. We could say as well, what we worship, we become. What we love, we become. And certainly what we love changes us, transforms us in some way. So my experience of this is oftentimes in relationships, and especially when those relationships are very intense, as you love someone, interact with them, you see them a lot, you interact with them a lot, their ideas, their beliefs, their even their mannerisms start to creep into our lives, whether we like it or not. You know, that's why sometimes for kids, when they're told, oh, you're just like your dad, you're just like your mom, that could be a compliment. Or the child might say, oh, no, I don't want to be like. But we are so influenced by parents or a spouse or children or those that we are in those really strong, loving relationships with. Now, as we think about, so I'm talking about this morning, love and worship and looking at and what happens to us. And one biblical scholar has said that whatever we look at, and again, looking at is gazing at or being drawn to or desiring, whatever we look at either ruins us or restores us. If we look at something with longing and love and almost worship, with lots of affection and attention, that thing will ruin our hearts, our minds, our desires, even our bodies. But when we look at something that's meant to be the right thing to look at, then our minds, our desires, our bodies are restored. So a few examples of this. When people look at violence, now, it's a little controversial for some people. I don't always understand why. But the research, I was just looking at the summary of a paper given a few years ago, where the results of the research said that people who are exposed to media violence, there's an overall, it said modest, but significant effect and impact on aggressive behaviors, aggressive thoughts, angry feelings, arousal levels. Now, some of us might say, "Oh, that's not happening to me. I can make a difference. I can make a distinction between what I see in terms of violent stuff, and who I'm becoming." Maybe, but the research is saying eventually those images, especially when we're longing for, oh, we love all that violence, we're taking it in, that those images are going to impact us. I think the same is true about people who look at pornography. The research out there is that our minds, our hearts, even our bodies get impacted as we look at pornography. Which makes me think, not pornography, but thinking about the impact of pornography or violence or things we're looking at. Thinking about a conversation we were having last week Sunday over lunch with some people. We're asking, who are we? Who are people? Are we a body with a soul? Are we a soul with a body? And when I read this research, I think we are persons. We are persons. And maybe we talk about body and soul, or spirit and a heart and a mind, and we can talk about different parts of it, but whatever happens to us always impacts all of us. Our hearts, our minds, and even our bodies. Looking at gossip, I'm talking about looking at it in a certain way, can ruin us. When we are longing for it, or looking for those words that someone's saying about someone else, it can change the way we communicate. It can change the way we talk about other people. Looking at wealth, like, I really want that, ruins us. It can make us more greedy. It makes us more unhappy with our present situation. It makes us more eager to find ways, whether legal or illegal, to become more wealthy. Makes us less empathetic of those who are not wealthy. And I'm going to suggest, and this is a bit of a teaser, hopefully a teaser, trailer for a few weeks from now, looking at yourself ruins you. I'm going to say in a few weeks' time that all those selfies are going to ruin you. Now, I'm not talking about taking a picture with the family or friends. But if you're constantly taking pictures of yourself, That's going to ruin you. So that's a lot of introduction to before we get at the passage this morning. For me, the passage brings us some good news about the image we're meant to look at. We are restored, I'm going to say this morning, to our true humanness as we look at the true or proper or perfect image of God. So we need to go on a hunt. Where can we find the true image of God? Because God has made us to reflect Him. And so we're called to find the image of God. Find the perfect image of God. Where is it? Is it on my phone? You know, is it on the screen? Is it on the TV? Where is the true image of God that I can look at and that image would change me properly and rightly? So that's this morning why I asked Cheryl to read from 2 Corinthians. I'm just going to look at three verses with us. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The Bible says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So because we are made in God's image, but we, through our rebellion, are no longer showing God's image rightly, God sent His Son to show us, what does the image of God look like? And so we're called to see the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. As we look at Jesus, we are called to see, do we see the image of God there? Do we see the glory of God in the image of God? Or another verse, two verses later, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." And when we see the word face, sometimes it just means face. But even in the blessing, when we're told, "May the face of God shine upon you," it's really His whole being, all that He is. So we see the glory of God, the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face or the being of Jesus, all that He is. And then from the previous chapter, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "And we," that's Christian believers, "who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory." Now here's the language of looking and contemplating and changing, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now the language there, especially the background of the word contemplate in the Greek, is being like a mirror. Right? So as we contemplate the glory of Christ or the glory of God, as we look at Him, we're meant to be mirrors that reflect who Jesus is, who the true image of God is, who the glory of God is. So that makes me think, if we're looking at other images longingly, lovingly, worshipfully, those images start to get reflected in our lives. So these passages, these verses are calling us that all those images are screaming at us, "Look at me, look at me, look at me." But for our humanness, to develop as true human beings as God wants us to, we need to have the image of Christ in our minds up front, not in the background, but up front, always before us. Now, as I said earlier, we were watching a video on Friday nights, and a few people have been joining us Friday evenings for what I'm calling our S-Cubed, our summer study and soccer. Now, we haven't got to the soccer quite yet, but we've been doing meeting in the summer, little bit of study, and we're looking at a great little book. I picked it because it's free online, so don't ask anybody for any money. Just download it. The book is called Habits of Grace, and the author's talking about three habits we need in our lives. He's talking about the Word, or Scripture, prayer, and community, or fellowship. And as we're going through his instruction on the Word, or Scripture, I'm realizing there's all kinds of ways to get the Scripture into our lives, to get the image of God or the image of God in Christ in our lives. And I know our lives are busy, and I sense it in my own life, and I hear it from other people. I just can't find time to get myself to look at God's Word, to get the image of Christ there. And I think for those of us who are like that, we got to say, I just got to confess that and find a way. Because there are so many ways of getting that Word of God in front of us. And this morning what I want to do, and I hope it's going to work, is I want to look at one little story from the life of Jesus and see if we can get the story in front of us and get the image of God in front of us. And maybe that image will do something to us this morning. Because if I can use this language, the way it's supposed to work. We need to see Jesus on a regular basis so we don't start being transformed into all the other images that are coming at us. So here's a quick story. It's John chapter 2. It's the wedding in Cana. So Cana is 8 miles north of Nazareth, where Jesus spent most of his life. And he's going to this wedding with some of his disciples. And I was wondering, whose wedding is this? I never asked that question before. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a family member, extended family of some kind. I don't know. Maybe a cousin. I was thinking maybe one of his brothers. I don't know. Or his sisters. I'm not sure who this is. But it's pretty close to his hometown. And he goes there, and of course, for those of us who know the story, they run out of wine, which is a huge deal in that culture, right? Because a lot of wine people have wine on a very regular basis, and this is like a week-long celebration. So you got to keep the party going right to the end. And if you run out of wine at the end, the whole party just... So we got to keep it going right to the end. And they've run out of wine for some reason. And so here, let me just read this and say a few things about this passage. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water so they fill them to the brim." Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquets." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. Now just these few verses, I want to suggest, who is this Jesus? Who is the image of God that we see here? Well, he can do miracles, right? He can just talk and do a miracle. So he doesn't have to do any kind of abracadabra, any kind of incantation. Doesn't even have to touch the jars that the water's going into. He can just say the word and it happens. But also, picking up a little bit from later on in the story, he makes not just mediocre wine, like maybe some of you make, right? I'm trying to make wine in my basement or something, and it's okay, right? We have to focus on this, I think. He doesn't make mediocre wine. He doesn't make wine, that's pretty good, pretty good. We're going to hear in a few moments, he makes the best wine. The best wine. So for any one of us, and myself, I kind of lean that way sometimes, for any one of us who don't like parties. We sometimes think God is kind of sour and serious and would never be in any kind of party mood. We have to hear this story and think the Son of God came to the earth, showed the glory of God, and one of the ways he did that was by making the best wine. Now, if that doesn't change you a little bit, I think it's supposed to. So here's the last few verses I'm going to read. Then he called the bridegroom aside. This is the master of ceremonies, master of the banquet, and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink." That's typically how it goes. All the good wine, and now you've had so much wine at the end, I can't even taste it anymore, right? "But you have saved the best till now." Wow. That's a kind of Jesus you want at your party. But I want to just reflect on one thing in this, what I just noticed for the first time this past week. The master of ceremonies calls the bridegroom. Now, why does he do that? I think because the bridegroom, he supplied everything, right? He was spending a number of months making a special room for his bride, and then he comes and gets her, and he's supplying this banquet. He's responsible to make sure the wine is there. So the master of ceremonies has no idea Jesus made the wine, but he calls the bridegroom. You must have done this. That's what bridegrooms do. They supply the wine. And I think Jesus, and John, through telling the story, is telling us, Jesus, he's in the background. No one knows, but he is the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom, providing wine for the celebration with his bride. Now, I want to encourage us when we read verses like this or stories like this, and for me, I was thankful. Maybe some of you say, that's just not true. I don't see that. I think I saw it. For me, it opened up the story and opened up Jesus. Who is this one? And I'm going to encourage us to find ways of getting the word in front of us, getting Jesus in front of us, and then who is this Jesus? Who is this image of God? Who is he calling me to become as I look at him? As I look and gaze at him, how is my heart supposed to be transformed to become like him?